Good to see you folks this morning. Glad that my wife Susan is with me. Some of you during the conference said, "Are you sure you're married?" Because she wasn't here because she was so busy and all. But yeah, there she is as a testimony this morning, so you'll know now. Some of you had seen her before, of course, when we were here earlier on. But we're just so glad to be here today. I wanted to mention also, Sheila, you mentioned you're from North Carolina. Yeah, you don't sound like it. Yeah, did you hear that? I knew. Anyway, but that's all right. Incidentally, what's that? So you kind of phased out there. Okay. Well, I love colors too, but I sure don't know how to write it or, you know, draw anything. I'm not good at art, but I sure do love colors. Most of you know that. But anyway, it looks like Brooke was going to take over that children's story. That was good. Amen. She did a good job there, but that's all right. So anyway, our hearts go out to Brooke and Krista. Praise God. Amen. Want to remember that family in our prayers at the loss of their father, correct? Yeah, that's a real serious thing. We want to definitely remember the family in our prayers and all the other prayer requests too. So anyway, Guam, we know some friends over in Guam. I hope everything's okay there. I'll have to contact him. He's the president of the conference there. Susan and I know him well. He and his dear wife, Carol. Torres, Lewis and Carol Torres, T-O-R-R-E-S. We know them well. Hope everything's okay there. We haven't heard anything. So usually no news is good news. Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Yes, time is marching on and events in the world are marching on too. And the spirit of this of God is slowly being withdrawn from planet Earth. We can see that happening, can't we? It certainly is as not only ISIS, but many of the other issues and events that are transpiring before us. It's actually shocking when we realize that the Lord's coming soon. Good news, yet we want to be ready. Absolutely, and that's what this is all about. Church, pray with me one more time, won't you? Father, I thank you again for your love, your mercy, your watch care over us, and I pray this morning once again you'll give me a power I do not intrinsically possess for your name's honor and glory. As I break the bread of life, we pray through your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Also very thankful for Fantasia's new job. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's good news. The title of my message this morning, The Bittersweet Book. How many today are happy to identify as Seventh-day Adventists? May I see your hands? Amen. Praise God. You know, that's an awesome thing. It really is. I'm very happy to be a Seventh-day Adventist. The word SDA is full of meaning in itself. In fact, the word Seventh-day Adventist indicates that God's people who have been saved by grace through faith, you know, in Christ, are willing out of love to follow, out of love of Jesus Christ, to follow him in obedience to God, including the seventh-day Sabbath. Amen? We, of course, understand that very well. We know that, you know, as we all say, happy not just Saturday, but what? Happy Sabbath. Praise God. The Sabbath. It is full of meaning. It certainly is. The Sabbath day is a very special time, dear friend. Do you know the Bible tells us when Christ comes, we'll go and we're taken to heaven, and then again on this earth, that we're going to be worshiping God from one Sabbath to the next? That's going to be special, isn't it? Absolutely, there's no question about it. We're going to be worshiping God, the Bible says, from one Sabbath to the next. I can't wait till we sit at the feet of Christ and we hear the plan of salvation open up before our very eyes much more clearly, much more completely than we've ever understood it before. That's going to be an amazing time. And then the word Adventist, of course, means the coming. The second coming of Christ, dear friend, as I've already indicated, is right upon us. That day is just before us when the heavens open as a scroll, divide and roll back as a scroll, and we see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of glory. Revelation 21 talks about that a time. The great holy city descending out of God from heaven. That city is beyond imagination. We perhaps don't know what it looks like for sure. This is an artist's conception, of course, of what it may look like, but the Bible is very clear that one day soon we'll be walking hand in hand with Christ. The Bible says to turn our eyes upon Jesus. That day is just before us. There's no question about it, absolutely. And so the word Advent means coming. Our title this morning is entitled The Bittersweet Book. The bittersweet book is an experience, dear friend, that we want to understand this morning. Revelation chapter 10, turn with me in your Bibles. If you have your Bibles this morning, we read here in verses 1 and 2. Revelation 10 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." Revelation chapter 10, reading in verse 1. "Clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little" what? A little book. What's the next word? Open. Yes, don't miss that word. "And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." So as you look at those verses, dear friend, you'll find in the Bible many, many times when God wants to depict a certain message to go forth to the world, he sends the message in the form of an angel. And an angel is symbolic of a message that is to go to all the world. Revelation chapter 14, the three angels' messages we find is given to the world. There's three angels there that are proclaiming those messages, are there not? Revelation 18, we find an angel, another angel, the angel Gabriel in the book of Daniel. In Acts 2, the birth of the Messiah, an angel announces it. And in Revelation 18, the angel coming down with great power, having the glory of God, and the earth is filled with the glory of God. And here in Revelation 10, we find an angel is giving this message also, handed down from God, a very special message. And in verse 2, the Bible says, this little book was open. That's right. So, the Bible makes it very clear, it's a worldwide message. Whenever God wants to depict a message going to all the world, he says it goes to the land and to the what? To the sea. That's right. Worldwide, the sea of humanity. This angel comes down, 1 foot upon the sea, one upon the earth, a book in his hand that is open. And then verse 3 again tells us, a loud voice as a lion roars, when it cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And then verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and do what? Write them not. Don't write it down. Now, obviously, there's seven specific messages from God that we can talk about another time. But God's, at the timing of the opening of the little book, he says there's seven distinct messages that John the Revelator understood. He comprehended. But the angel said, don't write them down on paper yet. It's not time. And then we read on in verses 5 and 6. And it says, and the angel which I saw stand up on the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are therein, that there should be time, no what? No longer. No more time. Remember when our son preached his first sermon, he preached the sermon at 3 years old. He prepared the sermon, Ready or Not, Here I Come. That was the name of the sermon, you know. And remember when you count to whatever it is, 10, 50, or 100, or whatever rules you wanted to follow as children. I still play that game with my grandkids and all, incidentally. I love to play it, you know. I usually count to 100. You know, real fast, as fast as I can, and they have to go scrambling, you know. You know, they about lay an egg and say, Poppy, they call me Poppy. No, that's not right. Back up, slow down, you know. All right, 1. Can I say 2 now? Yeah, you can say 2, you know. And then I get to 99, I say, should I say 100? And then when they say, yeah, then I can hear where they are. Duh, you know, duh. And so he preached the sermon, Ready or Not, Here I Come. And I remember well as a child playing that game. I grew up in northwestern Ohio. And I remember when it got to the end of the count, I realized time was up. Time was no more. They were going to come and find you. You better be where you were going to be. And it is what it is. And so the Bible says this angel came down, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, lifted up his hand to heaven, holding a little book. He swore by him who created all things. And that is, of course, Christ. And he said, time is not going to be any longer. This message the angel carried was a message that time would cease. It would run out. There'd be no more time. Some translations render this that there would be no more delay. And I suppose you could read that if you wanted to, but the Greek is very specific here. Time will be no more. It's gone. No more time. And in verse 7 it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be what? Finished. And he hath declared to his servants the prophets. As he declared to his servants the prophets. So the Bible says, in the days of the seventh angel, in fact, turn with me to Revelation, keep your finger in Revelation 10. We're going to Revelation 16, not too far forward. Revelation 16 and verse 17. Here it is. The Bible says, and the what? Seventh angel, there it is, poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is what? Done. It's over. It's history. It's past tense. It's completed. And so the message the angel was predicting that the gospel would go no more to the world, the message, it is done. Every person at this point has made their decision either for God or against God. The message is to be heralded to all the world that time is over. And the angel stood up on the land and the sea with a little book in his hand and swore by him who created all things, who lives forever and ever, that it's over. And you look at the messages of all the prophets, every one of them pointed right down to the end of the world. Amen? The culmination of all things. Right down to what the Bible calls the time of the end of this world. When God set up his kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed. That was the focus, the goal. Of all the great prophecies of the Bible, the end of time when Christ would finish all things. And the angel came down and was given a message that time would be no longer. And then verse 8, backing up to Revelation chapter 10 as we continue on, it says in verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is, what? Open. In the hand of the angel, I'm emphasizing that word open so you don't miss it, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now, please notice a little book that the angel had in his hand is open. John made a specific point, emphasis in making that very, very clear. In fact, it's very possible to translate from the original Greek that it is now open, indicating that at one time before, it was closed. That's right. And then verse 9 says, as we continue on, and I went unto the angel, and he said unto me, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it. And do what? When's the last time you ate a book? Anybody, if you've ever eaten a book, stand up. Nobody's standing up. Well, I've eaten a lot of books. Really? What did it taste like? I've eaten them up as far as reading them and getting into them. And, following what the theme of the book and really getting excited about what's in the book. And the one of them that I read that I really, really got excited about, and I still am, we're holding in our hand this morning. Amen? It's the Biblion, the Greek word. It's called the Book of Books. It's the Bible. That's right, dear friend. And he said in verse 9, the middle part of the verse, eat it up, and it shall make thy belly what? Bitter. But it shall be in thy mouth, what is it? Sweet as honey. Now, the children, in the children's story this morning, Brooke and Krista and Ronnie, they know what it means when I say sweet. Because they ate that candy and they enjoyed it. Did you notice that? I was wondering why they didn't give all of us a piece. What do you say? I thought, she should have given all of us a piece. We all could have enjoyed that story. It would have meant a lot more to the congregation if we all had a piece. Amen? It's too late now. Missed the punchline. But anyway, I got the point anyway. I was tasting that little M&M, weren't you? I was getting into it. I thought, man. Yeah, she says, he's got more there. All right, very good. Thank you so much. Is that Brooke? Anybody want one? That's so sweet. What a sharing person. That's kind. All right. But anyway, you know, it's sweet as honey, it says here. Isn't that amazing? And then, in the mouth, it would be sweet as honey. But then as they swallowed it, it would become what? Bitter. And then verse 10 says, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and did what? Ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet as what? There's a song out about that, isn't there? For those of you that are in music like I am. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was what? Bitter. Hence the sermon, the bitter sweet book. What is it about this message Jesus is talking about? What is there about the message that's being heralded to all the world that time will be no more? It would be in their mouth sweet as honey, like this children's story that I missed out on. I was just not going to let that go, am I? All right. Anyway, sweet as honey, but once they digested it, it became bitter. What in the world is he talking about? What is the message of Revelation chapter 10 that apparently at one time was closed, but now it is what? Open. What is this book? You know, there's only one other place in Scripture where this book is mentioned. It's not the book of Revelation 5 where the line of the tribe of Judah opened it, for it's depicted as a large book. Different Greek word. That's right. It's depicted much larger, where this is a little book. The only place you can find it is in Daniel chapter 12. Turn back with me. Keep your finger in Revelation 10. We're coming back to it. Daniel chapter what? Chapter 12. Turn back with me to the book of Daniel. We're reading here in chapter 12. I'd like for you to turn, and I'll be reading from verse 4. Here it is, Daniel chapter 12, and the Bible says in verse 4. Here it is. If you're there, a courtesy amen. All right, here we are. And he says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the what? Words and seal the, there's the book, same book. The Hebrew word is the same word as the Greek. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, gives the exact rendition. That's the book. That's the one. Only place in Scripture it's found. And it says in verse 4, seal the book even to the what? Time of the end. End of what? This world. End of time. That's right. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be what? Increased. And so the book in the angel's hand, back to Revelation chapter 10, is open. But the book in Daniel is what? Sealed. Daniel was told to seal the book, shut it up until the time of the end. Notice he said the time of the end of, he didn't say the end of time. The message wouldn't do any good at the end of time, but the time of the end. The time period. This morning we're living in what the Bible calls the time of the end. We know that all so well. The prophetic message, the prophecies, would do no good at the very moment when this world ends. It'd be over. Nobody'd have a chance to make their final decisions. So a certain period of time when events would happen very, very quickly is what it's talking about here, when all things would be at hand. You know, back in Paul's day, they believed that Christ was coming very soon. You know that? They believed that Christ was coming in power and great glory shortly after his first resurrection. And that's why Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, don't be deceived. Don't believe that. For the second coming of Christ cannot come until there come a what? Falling away first. We often think of that as a Protestant and a secular, sinful, non-Christian world falling away. Oh, no. It's especially a falling away of Christianity. That's right. And today we find, according to the latest studies that are done today, that Christianity in the United States of America has decreased in the last 5 years 3.5%. Isn't that amazing? And the man of sin be revealed. And the time of the end had not come in Paul's day. You remember the prophecies of Revelation chapter 12, the 1260-year prophecy, the time, times, and dividing of time? There it is on the screen, 538 to 17. You remember that, of course. We know that all so well. Don't have time to go into that today. 1260-year prophecy, there it is. In fact, let me show you in more detail. There it is. The 1260 years, when the Revelation 13, the beast power, of course, would cause men to worship contrary to the will of God. And this beast power would receive its deadly wound over and over and over and over again. The Bible prophecy, the finger of prophecy, points to the date 1798 of the beginning of the end of time. You see, that's the date when the papal power was broken, when we come again, mankind could read the Bible without the fear, once again, for the first time in a long time, without the fear of death. Before that time, if you were caught reading a copy of the Sacred Scriptures, you were put to death. And there's many examples of that. It's in history. We have the stories of the Waldensians and others who sew the Bibles in their linings of their clothing, and the children would go out and preach it. And it was illegal on pain of death to study, to teach, to talk about, to own, to refer it all to the Bible. And in 1798, Napoleon Berthier got fed up with the church telling people how to worship. And so he sent his general, Napoleon did, sent Berthier, down into Rome. He took the Pope captive, giving the papacy the deadly wound, and the prophecy fulfilled, the last prophecy that was necessary to identify the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So over and over again, we see this date in Bible prophecy end up at the very point, 1798. Up until 1798, the book of Daniel was sealed. Is to be sealed until the time of the end. They read the book, especially the time prophecies, 1798 and onward. They could not understand previous to that period what it meant. But the Bible says that after the time of the end, it would be open. The book would be unsealed. Are you listening? That's right. Meaning, of course, that men and women would begin to understand the prophecies. At that time, according to Revelation chapter 10, when this book in the hand of the angel was now open, a message would begin to be preached to all the world that time should be no more. Now, this gets quite fascinating, so you've got to really pay attention. Shortly after 1798, on the scene of action, came a man by the name of Joseph Wolfe. We know the prophecy all so well. 457 B.C., the beginning date of the prophecy. 34 A.D., gospel went to the Gentiles. We know the story. 2300-year prophecy ended in 1844. We know all that. And then we're into the time of the end. Joseph Wolfe, shortly after 1798, enters the scene of action here. He was born a Jew. In fact, there he is. In his young years, he accepted Christ as the Messiah, and from then on, he went and studied to be a minister of the gospel. He became a minister, and he had a great burden for his own Jewish people. He wanted to lead them to an understanding of Jesus and his plan of salvation for his people. So he went over to the country of Palestine and preached there in Palestine to the Jewish people. While he was there, he began an in-depth study of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. He came to some of the great prophecies that we as Seventh-day Adventists know to be truth today. He came across, for example, Daniel 8 and verse 14, to 2300 days, evenings and mornings. Then shall the sanctuary shall be nisdak, which is the Hebrew word for cleansed. He knew that. He understood that. He studied it. He compared the 8th and 9th chapter of Daniel. He began to apply the same principles of interpretation that we know to be Bible truth today. He followed it through step by step. He discovered it in Bible time prophecy when dealing with the sins of God's people. One day equals one what? One year. Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4, verse 6 and onward. So he began to add it up, and he discovered that Jesus Christ was about to return to planet Earth. Now, he was confused with a particular term in Daniel 8 and verse 14, and that term was the sanctuary. For you see, he thought the sanctuary meant this earth. And so the cleansing of the sanctuary would be the cleansing of this earth, he mistakenly concluded. And so if Christ was coming then, and the earth was going to be cleansed, the Bible says God is finally one day going to cleanse this earth finally by what? Fire. And so he concluded, hellfire at the end of the prophecy, the end of the world. Confused, obviously, on when hell would burn, because the Bible says hellfire is going to burn when? At the second coming of Christ? No. When? At the end of the 1,000 years. That's right, the millennium. Now, just so happened in that day, listen to this, watch this now, this is important, that every church in the United States, without exception, Methodist, Episcopalian, Baptist, Congregationalist, even the Roman, check it out, even the Roman Catholic Church believed that the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to in Daniel 8 and verse 14 referred to the cleansing of this earth by fire. They all believed it. Every one of them. Christ's second coming is what they concluded. And so Joseph Wolfe took this prophecy of the 2300 days, and according to the interpretation of the angel in Daniel chapter 9, he arrived at what he considered to be the date for Christ's return in the year 1840. And he began to preach all over Palestine that Christ was coming in 1840. Later on, Joseph Wolfe traveled extensively to Africa, Egypt, Syria, India, and Asia, preaching this same message. He even came in August of 1837 to the United States, and it's very interesting that according to history, on a motion brought forward by John Quincy Adams, sound familiar? President of the United States. The United States House of Representatives voted unanimously for Joseph Wolfe to preach the message that Christ was coming soon in Congress Hall in Washington, D.C., and guess when he preached it? He preached it there on Sabbath morning. He preached that Christ was soon to come. Now, folks, I don't know if you can sense the urgency in that message, but he was preaching in August of 1837. Then in just 3 years, Christ was coming back to this earth. Everyone would be decided. He had an urgent message. And when that message was presented, every member of Congress was there. The greater Washington, D.C. area all over were there for the lecture. And he preached that time would be no longer. You can read about that in the book, The Travels and Adventures of the Reverend Joseph Wolfe. It's history. Exactly at the same time, not connected with Joseph Wolfe. He didn't know anything about Joseph Wolfe. But living in the same time was an Episcopalian minister living in England by the name of Charles Irving. Charles Irving was studying the same prophecies. He took the same exact text in Daniel 8:14, traced it backwards and forward. He looked at the interpretation given by the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, and he came to the conclusion that Christ was about to come. Now, as far as we know, history does not say, even though he probably did set a date, it does not say he set a date. But he believed that Christ was coming, and his coming was just around the corner. Very, very soon. And so I began to preach all over the British Isles that Christ was going to come in a very, very short time. And according to history, he was joined over there by 700 Anglican ministers that began to preach that same message, and it spread across to Europe, across Britain, like wildfire. At the very same time, not connected with Joseph Wolfe, not connected with Charles Irving, not even knowing that these men existed, but living at the very same time was a Roman Catholic priest living in South America by the name of Manuel de Lacunza. There he is. He began to study the prophecies Lacunza did and began to look through what the prophecies said, and he came across Daniel 8. He traced it backwards and forward, and he came to the same conclusion that Christ was soon to come, and he set a date for 1843. He's getting closer, isn't he? He said that in 1843, Christ is coming back to this earth, and he published a little book in 1825, which is called The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. There's not very many copies in the world today. It was circulated all over South America, and literally tens of thousands of people believed that Christ was coming in 1843. There's many other instances in some of the Arab countries. History tells us that the Christians did not even plant crops that year. They believed that Christ was coming. Why plant crops? They're going to be in heaven in the kingdom very soon, in a few months. And so why plant their crop? They sold their possessions furthermore. They turned to the Lord by the thousands, believing that Christ, could you imagine if the world believed this and all the ministers all over the United States and then throughout the world began to preach this message? In just a few short years, Christ is coming. All over the world, men and women, young people, turned to the Lord in groves. A missioner was sent to old China in the area which we now call Peking in the late 1830s, and an old native priest came up to the missionary and he asked him, when he thought Christ was come. And the missionary told him, well, I don't have any idea. The native priest told him that he was shocked at such ignorance of one who claimed to be a missionary, a Bible teacher, and expressed his own convictions based upon, of course, his study of Daniel chapter 8 and 9, that Christ's coming was right around the corner, and it would come back in what he said, 1844. He had the date figured out, didn't he? In the 1830s, over in Germany, there was a German preacher, not connected to anything that I've said so far, didn't even know anything about these other human beings surviving on planet Earth, a Lutheran by the name of Johann Bingel, who set a date for Christ to come in the early 1840s. And he began to preach all over Germany that Christ is coming, he was coming soon, and began to preach that time would be no longer. Now, you may be thinking by now, this is incredible. It's really hard to fathom all these people would preach the same message at the same time all over the world that Christ is coming, when in fact we know that Christ did not come. I want you to remember, God said the little book in Daniel was what? Closed. The book Daniel saw. But it would be opened in Revelation. And that when it was open, the message would begin to be preached that the mystery of God would be finished and time would cease to exist. And so God was the one who raised up these men to preach the message. And the very same time, at the very same time, not connected with any of these men that I've mentioned so far, didn't even know they existed, didn't know any of the stories, totally disconnected, living in the United States of America, wherever that is, was a Baptist layman who later became a Baptist minister by the name of William Miller. There he is. William Miller began to study the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9. Wonder why all these men begin to study these specific chapters all at the same time, unbeknownst to each. They didn't have texting back then. They didn't have computers and cell phones, amen? They didn't even have the telephone, you see. He spent 7 years studying these prophecies. And as he studied them, he was led at that very same time God started leading these people 7 years earlier to the conclusion that Christ was going to come in 1843. Now, the reason why these men had slightly different dates was because they all had calculated from the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was given in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. It says that. That's the beginning date. That's the reference point from which you start, which would be the beginning date for all of this. And it was not clear at that time exactly when the decree was given, according to the sources they had back then. Understand? History now and archaeological confirmation through their research and digs have confirmed it was 457 B.C., very clearly. And so they were slightly off on their dates, but they all believed that Christ was coming very, very soon. Furthermore, some of them counted year zero. Come down to 3 B.C., 2 B.C., 1 B.C. What's the very next year after 1 B.C.? 1 A.D. You don't go from 1 to 0. You see, only speedometer does that. Or the scales when you're trying to lose weight. Ha ha. Okay? You know. But not the year. Could you imagine? What year is it? Oh, you haven't heard. It's year 0. You know, you have to have a numerical value given to every year. Amen? So from 1 B.C., when that transpires, 12 months is over, you start 1 A.D., the beginning of January 1st, 1 A.D. And why they went backwards to forward, I don't know. Why did England always, and they still do, drive on the wrong side of the road and write their dates backwards? I don't know, but it is what it is. Maybe we're backwards and they're forward. I don't know, but regardless. They all believe the point is that Christ was coming very, very soon. William Miller began to preach all over America that Christ is coming in 1843. It just so happened that one morning as he was preaching in a congregational church in Boston, as a Baptist minister, he preached this message that prophecy clearly indicated that time would be no longer and Christ was coming in 1843, and the pastor of that church was Joshua V. Himes. And when that meeting was over, Pastor Himes came up to William Miller and he said, "Do you really believe what you're preaching?" And he said, "Of course, I wouldn't be preaching it if I didn't." He said, "Then why don't you do something big about this?" And so under the tremendous genius of this man, Joshua V. Himes, they rented halls, reserve halls, and large tents all across America. And they began to preach in the large cities of America that Christ was coming. And they would bring in the tents that would hold 10, 20, 30,000 people. In fact, in one instance, history says there were so many people that they came to hear William Miller preach that the railroad companies ran railroad tracks right out to the tents for business. That profitable. And as he preached that Christ was coming back in 1843, now I challenge you to go to the library and look up, it's called The Great Awakening. You can read about it in your encyclopedia and the history books. Thousands of people accepted this message and believed Christ was coming back in 1843. Now understand that opportunists or confused Christians or some in their strong attempt to discredit facts and truth try to put all that I've just mentioned on Seventh-day Adventists. They say, "Oh yeah, William Miller was a Seventh-day Adventist minister and they set a date for Christ." Wrong. William Miller was not, the Adventist Church hadn't even been formed then. Did not even exist. William Miller was a Baptist minister. Check it out, you'll see it's true. And as William Miller was lecturing in one night in a hall, out in the congregation, somewhere there was a young Methodist minister by the name of Samuel Sheffield Snow. Snow was intrigued at what he was hearing, and if it were true, this was incredible. Christ was coming very soon. So he came up to Miller afterwards. He got everything he could lay his hands on and took it home, began to study. He studied the beginning point, the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, correct, the beginning point of that great 2300-year-day prophecy, and he discovered that the decree went forth in the fall of 457 B.C. History confirms that today. So he traced it forward to discover the prophecy would come to end in not 1843, but rather 1844. He studied further. He found the decree of Artaxerxes to go forth, rebuild Jerusalem, had actually taken place in what we now call October 22nd, 1844. That was the date. And the prophecy would, of course, take place in what we now call October 22nd. And it would meet its culmination October 22nd, 1844. And so they called a Bible conference in August of 1844 and began to preach that Christ was coming in just 2 months. Could you imagine the urgency of that message if we believe this morning Christ is coming in 8 weeks? Huh? Wow! That'd be over the top, wouldn't it? You say, really? I mean, yeah, they really believed it with all their heart. We'd tell every person we could possibly find. You go out in the street, you grab people that, you know, you flag the cars down. You say, get out of the car, I've got to stop, you got to learn this, you know. And that's exactly what they did. They went out of that Bible conference electrified, and rightly so. What do they call it? History calls it the midnight cry. In fact, there's a song out about it. At the midnight cry, when Jesus comes, and it goes on and on. It's an amazing song. The Midnight Cry. They told everyone they could find a Christ is coming in less than 8 weeks. The message went to every mission station on planet Earth. They said the Christ was coming in just 2 months. They preached that time would be no longer. People got on their knees who had never been on their knees before, and all the other people too, and they made sure that they were right with God. They looked forward to that time. That's right, dear friend. They longed for that day. Most of them sold their earthly possessions. The possessions meant nothing to them because Christ was coming. In just 2 months, it was in their mouths, sweet as honey. Wouldn't that be a sweet message if Christ is coming in 8 weeks? Yeah? All this is over. All the heartache and the headache and the trials and the problems and the pain and the lack of gain and all the bills and the spills and everything else in this earth. The child molesters and all of the bars and the taverns and all those horrible, horrible places of iniquity will be gone forever. Praise God, amen. Sin and sinners would cease to exist. And we'd be in heaven. It was a sweet message. They believed it. Time would be no longer. The mystery of God would be finished. The message was soon, if it's soon coming, in 1844, was sweet in their mouths as honey. October 22nd, 1844 rolled around. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands more. In every land, got that morning. Many of them didn't sleep that night, prepared to meet the Lord. They stood there that day, looking to the sky, waiting for the skies to split wide open, waiting for God to bestow upon them the gift of eternal life. Knowing that their feet had touched the earth, this soil, for one last time, expecting Christ to come. They could almost see that little cloud appearing in the eastern sky, getting larger and larger as it came to planet Earth, and then seeing that that cloud was all the angels and Christ in the center of that cloud. They could almost feel the thrill and excitement of Christ coming, and at any moment, they knew He would come. William Miller and his family waited in a little chapel in upstate New York. Out back of that chapel were some large rocks they called, and still do, the Ascension Rocks. You could go there today and visit it. Many of us have already visited that. That's where they stood that day, waiting for Christ to come. That Baptist minister with his family and many others. That little chapel still stands today. William Miller and his family stood there all day, all the way till midnight, October 22nd, 1844, waiting for Christ to come. I guess I don't need to tell you he didn't come. He didn't come that day. They thought he would come. They believed he would come. They lived as though they believed he would come. Wonder how people lived back then during that last few weeks. You ever wonder about that? I sure have. Of course, when we meet our death, it'd be the same thing anyway, won't it? Yeah. Your destiny is sealed. The very next event for you will be the second coming of Christ. That message they proclaimed, that time would be no longer, that they lived, they believed, they preached, was sweet in their mouths as honey. But when they swallowed it, when they experienced it, it became what? Bitter, the Bible says. Bitter in their bellies. Encyclopedia Britannica calls it the great disappointment. And thank God there's no song about that. That's right. They had longed for Christ to come. They just knew he would come. They believed it with all their hearts. They got ready, but he didn't come. Now, let me tell you, you can take that prophecy, Daniel 8:14. You can add it up. You can study it backwards, forwards. You can run it through the ringer. Remember the ringer wash machines? You can run it through the shredder today. You can burn it. You can do what you want to. Grind it up. It doesn't matter. And then open up the Bible again and restudy it, and every time it'll take you to 1844. They had the date right, but the problem was they had the wrong event. They believed the earth was a sanctuary, and the cleansing of the sanctuary is the cleansing of Christ, cleansing this earth by fire, and hence the second coming. But the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to in Daniel 8:14, it was the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, where our sins go when you pray and ask for forgiveness of sins. According to the Bible, yes or no? Absolutely. That was where the sins went. That's where they go, even today. And that's why it needs cleansed, because the Bible says when Christ comes, he's coming back the second time without sin unto salvation. So he referred to the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, some people don't understand what's in heaven that needs to be cleansed, but the Bible is very clear. Hebrews 9, verses 22 and 23 tell us a heavenly sanctuary must be purified with greater sacrifices than were sacrificed upon this earth. Hence, we come to the foundational separation point between Seventh-day Adventism and virtually every single church that exists on planet Earth today. What is it? The judgment message. That's right, dear friend. The judgment began in 1844. The sanctuary was on this earth, had been done away with many years before. When Christ was nailed to the cross, the sacrificial system was done away with. The veil of the temple was split wide open from top to bottom, indicating an end to that old sacrificial system. It was set aside. The only sanctuary then that would be in heaven. A striking literal culmination, proof, point proof of a judgment. What's the point? You and I are accountable to God for the way we choose to live our lives. Amen? We really are. That's right. They would preach a mystery of God had been finished. They would preach that time would come to an end. That message would be sweet in their mouths as honey, but when they swallowed it, it would become, oh, so bitter. Excuse me. Now, I've read every passage in Revelation chapter 10 except the last verse. Let's read the last verse in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11. And the Bible says, Revelation 10 and verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy, what's the next word? Again, before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's right. And so God said that this would happen. God predicted that they would preach that time would be no longer. The message would be sweet in their mouths as honey, but it would be bitter in their experience, in their bellies when they experienced it. God said they would preach that exact message. But then he said the message would have to be preached to the world. What's the next word? Again. It would have to go to the world. The message that Christ would come very soon would be preached, what, dear friend? Again, before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. There were certain things that had to take place before Christ came back again. And so, prior to 1844, prior to the second coming, rather, certain things would have to take place. And so God says, it has to happen again. all over again. Now, I find something that alarms me as I talk to Christians of other denominations. Not all of them, thank God, but a lot of them. It disturbs me. Christians who claim they believe the Word of God, many ministers and even lay people alike tell me, why, we don't have any idea when Christ is, or if he indeed is even coming back again. You know, Bible indicates he probably is, but you know, some of them tell me, well, he's already come. He comes in our hearts when you accept him as your Savior. That's the only coming that's going to happen. Really? And others tell me, well, 500, 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years in the future. Really? Mankind will kill themselves long before that. Wipe each other out. Run out of natural resources. I mean, a secular sense, if you just point that point right there, check that out and you'll see. We're going to be out of natural resources in what? Less than 100 years. A lot less. Do the research. Had one minister tell me, probably 10,000 years from now, Christ will come again. I said, oh, okay. Yeah, plan on being alive? You know, wow. One minister of another denomination said, you Adventists, I don't know why you're making such a big deal about the second coming of Christ. We don't even know if he's even coming back again. I said, what's the Bible say? Well, that's your interpretation. No, it's what the Bible says. You know, the Lord knows what he's doing. And I want to tell you this morning just how close we are to the second coming of Christ. I know people get a little nervous when we start talking about how close the second coming of Christ is. But dear friend, I believe it's time we stop putting it way off in the future. I believe we teach our people the second coming of Christ, we're here. Oh yeah. In fact, we're over time. You know, when they're playing a ball game, especially one of the World Series, and they're overtime, we're in overtime, folks. We are in overtime. The final events will be rapid. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn from this earth. And that's why we're seeing these things happen, even in America. Fasten your seatbelts. We're in for turbulence. It's going to get a lot worse. That's right. It'll get much worse, dear friend. Time will be no longer. The Lord's coming is right upon us. There's no question. I have no question that the second coming is upon us. We must prophesy what, dear friend? Again, worldwide, before many, many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That tells me it's the whole world. Can you say amen? Bible says the message must be worldwide, and there is one message that is worldwide. Think about it. What will people in this city, in this county, be doing when the Lord comes? He's coming soon. I want to be ready. I want to make sure that when he comes in the clouds of glory with a retinue of holy angels, dear friend, that I and my loved ones and family members are ready to meet our God. That's right. And so, beloved, I believe that it's time that we realize and accept, understand, and believe in the light of Bible prophecy and current events, the uncertainty of our nation, the uncertainty of continued time. Why? The Bible says time will be no more. And it says it will be cut short in righteousness for the elect's sake. Because of a short work will he make upon this earth. And I, for one, am glad for that. Can you say amen? We know, given enough time, the evil forces of this earth is going to wipe out planet earth. But we also know that when Christ comes, many people will be alive. Amen? That tells me right there he's going to have to wrap it up real soon. Just that point alone. Amen? That's right. Study it all out like we did in the Bible conference, dear friend, and we know. Sad part is, there's going to be some people that aren't ready. That's right. In fact, let me show you one of our last verses here this morning in John chapter 6. Now, this is amazing. And I don't believe it's just coincidence. I believe it's providence. In John chapter 6, let this not be named among us, dear friend. We're turning to John chapter what? Chapter 6. John chapter 6, and the Bible says, reading right here in verse 66. Notice 6, 6, 6. Did you get that? Can't miss it. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his who? Disciples went how? Back and walked no more with him. Isn't that interesting? That is numerically in our Bibles 666. Wow. May we, by God's grace, choose not to be part of that group. May we choose to be determined to be part of the group that looks up in the clouds of glory and says, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and right now, He is saving us. Why? I'll tell you why, dear friend. It's almost time for the Lord to come. That's why. In fact, let's sing that song in closing. 'Tis almost time for the Lord to come. Our closing song,